I wonder if there's one thing in your life that you couldn't go without. One thing that if it was taken away, you absolutely couldn't cope. What do you think it might be? Maybe it's your mobile phone. Maybe it's your morning cup of coffee. Maybe it's the TV. Maybe it's something else. We, on holiday, went to a big house in Cornwall, which is called Llanhydrock. It's a National Trust place. And it's very big. It's really big. I think it's one of the biggest places that I've ever been to. But one of the things, you go around and there's different things to see, but they also tell you some of the history of it. And one of the things was there was a fire there. And, this was a long time ago, so they couldn't just ring 999. It basically just burnt down, and they managed to get the furniture out and things before it burnt down. But one of the things that struck me was the lady of the house survived. I think everyone survived. It was just, they just walked out and it was fine. But she died a few weeks later, basically because she was so overcome by the loss of this house that she died. And you think, wow, that's amazing. If you're losing your house would actually cause you to just die from some sort of shock. They described it. But you think, wow, that house must have meant so much that actually she couldn't live without it. Literally, she couldn't live without it. And sometimes when things are threatened or when things in our lives are suddenly removed, then it reveals how much those things really mean to us. And there's quite a lot of that going on in our passage in Isaiah 3 and 4 today. You don't have an outline, which is my fault. So I'll read you my headings if you're taking notes. We're going to look at it in three sections. The first one is chapter 3, starting in chapter 2, verse 22. So the chapter divisions are a bit odd in this part of Isaiah. I don't know if the guy who did the divisions, it was like Friday afternoon or something, but it's not gone very well, really. So I'm going to start chapter 2, verse 22, and then if you look, chapter 4 is really short. So it's all one section, I think, that makes sense to look at. So chapter 2, verse 22, down to 3, verse 1. I've called, God will take away the things they trust in. That is the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And then that's a sentence that will continue in the next point. Okay, so God will take away the things they trust in. Now, verse 22 of the last chapter, chapter 2, says, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why should we hold them in esteem? And the historical context of Isaiah is that for most of Isaiah's ministry, the people of Judah and Jerusalem were pretty prosperous. Okay, remember Hezekiah gave all that gold to the Assyrians. Well, that gold is basically what they had. That's how rich they were, that they were able to give all that to the Assyrians towards the end. So this was a prosperous time, and actually there were a lot of things that they could trust in around them. The wealth and the man-made things. But verse 22 says, stop trusting in mere humans. They have but a breath in their nostrils. They're just a breath. What is a breath in your nostrils? You don't even think about it. You breathe however many thousand times a day, and you don't even think about it. You do it while you're asleep. You're not even aware of it. A breath is just so inconsequential, isn't it? It's so temporary. It's so transient. It's unremarkable. You're all breathing right now, but we don't notice it, do we? It just goes without notice. But they are trusting in these things, in mere humans. And so, verse 1 of chapter 3, see now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. And it goes on. God is announcing that he's about to remove all these things that people trust in. And what are they trusting in? Well, look at the end of verse 1, supplies of food and supplies of water. They're pretty basic things. It goes on, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. All these different people with different functions in society. So some of these people are quite legitimate, like the hero and the warrior. King David, of course, was a hero and a warrior, and that was a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good for them to have skilled craftsmen. That's God's plan for them. But somehow they'd ended up trusting in those things instead of in God himself. They'd elevated those things too high. And some of them were actually just sinful. I mean, look at the end of chapter 3, the clever enchanter. Look at the end of chapter 2, you have a diviner. This is probably the kind of spiritism that is actually explicitly forbidden by God in the law. Look further down, verse 4, God is going to make youths their officials. They seem to be trusting in their politicians in some ways. And God is going to take that away. They're going to make youths, put youths in charge. That's not a good idea. Verse 5, the order of society. God says he's going to reverse that. It looks like some people are trusting in that or putting their confidence in that. And those things, again, they're not bad things in themselves, but it's not good to trust in them instead of God. So he will remove all those things. But have a look down at verse 7 of chapter 3. After this is, sorry, 6 and 7. After all this has happened, after God has removed all these things, verse 6, a man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, you have a cloak, you be our leader. You take charge of this heap of ruins. It's kind of, you know, maybe in the good times they're saying, oh, you've got an iPad, so you should be in charge. But when all of that has been taken away and they're in desperation, it reveals the things that they've trusted in. And actually they're still thinking in that pattern. Oh, you've got a coat, you should be in charge. And it's quite poignant, isn't it, in verse 7, that even when they're looking for security in all the wrong places, even this man himself that they've tried to trust in says, look, I have no remedy. You know, I'm not the answer to this. I can't solve your problems. Even that man is saying, don't trust in me. And the lesson here is that the things that we can end up trusting in give an illusion of security. But if they're man or if they're man-made things, they won't last forever and they won't stand when the storm comes, and we will find ourselves devastated, like the lady of Lanhydrock. Verse 22, just a breath in nostrils. And what are those things? What are the things that we might find ourselves trusting in? Well, maybe it's other people. Maybe it's your spouse, if you're married. Maybe it's in some way in your children. You vest so much time and effort and energy in them that they somehow become the object of your life. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's people in this room. Maybe it's AD. Maybe it's politicians. I know people who really seem pretty devastated, I think I'd use the word, as they talk about politics. And I think it reveals that a lot of people actually had some kind of hope, real hope, in governments and leaders, which has been shown to be folly, hasn't it, over recent times in our country. Maybe it's your parents, or your brothers, or your sisters, or whoever it is. Maybe you find yourself checking your phone over and over again and thinking, why hasn't that person responded to my message? I sent it 30 seconds ago and I've not received a response. Do they hate me? Have I upset them? Maybe that reveals something, that we're putting finding our meaning in the wrong place. Maybe your parents are more frail than they used to be. Does that frighten you? Maybe that reveals something about your heart. Maybe it's not people. Maybe it's man-made things that we can also be tempted to trust in. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a house. Maybe it's a phone. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know where I'm going to live in the future. How much does that unsettle me, for instance, in my heart? How much store am I setting by that? That can be revealing, can't it? What about when your phone goes dead at the beginning of the day? What happens then? You get to the end of the day. How was your day? Oh, it was rubbish. It was ruined. My day was ruined because I didn't have my phone. That's revealing, isn't it? Isn't it? A good test, I think, is what would happen if those things were taken away tomorrow? If you lost those things, how would you react? What would it be like? We went to a place called Brown's Folly recently. I don't know if anyone's been there. It's quite close by, actually. It's kind of the other side of, I don't know, Monkton Farley or somewhere. But it's a tower. It's probably about three stories high. It's not very big. It's a square tower, and there's nothing in it really. It's hollow all the way up to the top, and there are some stairs going round inside this tower. And so we thought, oh, you know, we'll go walk to this and climb up this tower. And the thing is about the stairs is there's no handrail. Okay, so this hollow tower, a couple of stories up, there's no handrail. And you think, well, actually, as I climb the stairs every day in my house and at work, it's actually quite rare that I fall down the stairs and have to grab the handrail. And you sort of think, well, I don't need the handrail. So I started going up with one of my children, and we got to, it's in kind of half flight. So you get to the first half flight and you think, yeah, this is fine. Okay, I'm going to walk really close to the wall, but I'm okay. Anyway, we didn't get very far before we were crawling up these stairs, thinking, I'm not very comfortable with this. And we got to the top, and then we kind of peered over the edge and went, all right, let's go down again. But it's quite revealing, isn't it? Actually, when the handrail is not there, stairs are quite scary. And you realize how much confidence you get and how much you kind of trust in the handrail that you have. But it's a good test, isn't it, to think about all those things that we thought about and other things as well. Your car, your money, your house, your phone, people around you, your spouse, your children. What would happen if they were taken away tomorrow? Not that we should just smile and carry on, because sometimes that would be terrible, wouldn't it? But remember Horatio Spafford and his song, "It Is Well With My Soul." You know, he lost his four daughters in a shipwreck, and obviously that was tragic, and obviously that was really hard. And yet that song reveals, doesn't it, that his rock remained firm. That he said, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." His rock was in the right place. Okay. Secondly, we're going to look at this kind of middle section from verse 8 to 15 of chapter 3. So the first point was God will take away the things they trust in, dot, dot, dot. And the second point is, dot, 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 because they have defied him. So why is it that God will judge in this way? Have a look at verse 8 and verse 9. Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their face testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster on themselves. It's because of their sin. That is why God is going to take everything away from them and reveal where their hearts are. The second half of verse 9 into verse 10 is a kind of mirroring poem and saying, actually, you get reward for your actions. They've brought disaster on themselves. Tell the righteous it'll be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. And woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. What you do has a consequence. An action has a consequence. It'll be disastrous for the wicked, but there'll be fruit for the righteous. But they are taking the root of the wicked. In verse 12, Isaiah says, God says, "My people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path." That's ironic. Guides are supposed to send you in the right way. They're supposed to lead you along the path. Actually, the word that's used for guides literally means those who set you right, apparently. Okay, so it's those who set you right are actually leading you the wrong way. They've gone hopelessly wrong. And verse 13 and 14, God's courtroom verdict on them. Those who parade their sin, those who defy God's glorious presence. The Lord, verse 13, the Lord takes his place in the court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of my people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. God hates sin, and he will bring disaster on the sinner. But look at the way he talks about the victims of this sin. It's you who've ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? There is a care there, isn't there? Even in this statement of judgment, this is God's vineyard that he cares about. The poor are being oppressed. He cares for the poor. What do you mean by crushing my people grinding the faces of the poor. God cares for his people. God cares about the weak. God cares about the victims of sin and about the victims of sin's consequences. We also see mercy, don't we, in this whole, the fact that this chapter exists, the fact that this book exists, the fact that the Bible exists, is mercy, isn't it? God is announcing this disaster that is coming for a reason, so that they might repent, they might turn. And actually also, obviously, for us, so that we might read it and take heed of this warning. So 3 verse 8 to 15, they are being judged because they have defied him. Disaster is coming, but God mercifully warns his people. Okay, so we've seen an example of how people are trusting in man and in man-made things. We've seen why God is going to do this. And then the focus moves slightly, and it moves on to the women of Zion. Chapter 3, verse 16, on to 4, verse 1 is the next section, and I've called this heading. Proud and flirting women will have their bling taken away. It's not a great heading, but I didn't have a lot of time this week. But that's what's going on, isn't it? Have a look at verse 16 and verse 17. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. And therefore, verse 17, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. There's nothing wrong with baldness, by the way, but it's not great for women, is it? So they have this, in verse 16, they have this great desire to attract people, to attract men, these women. But God is going to reverse that. And so they have this desire to be attractive, but God is going to make them repellent. That is the judgment on them. Have a look at verse 18. Look, verse 18 down to 23 is interesting because we don't have that many verses in our passage, but there's five or six of them there, which is taken up of a list of clothing and accessories. I think that's there to draw our attention to how many things are in this list. You can try and say it without taking a breath, but it's quite a challenge. I can have a go. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles, the headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings, the bracelets and veils and headdresses, anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Wow, I couldn't do it. There's so many things there. This list goes on and on and on, and I live with four women, okay? So I feel like I know what I'm talking about. I know what it's like to have hairbands everywhere. I know what it's like to open a wardrobe and it's just full of dresses. And yet, even to me, this list seems excessive, and I think that's what we're supposed to notice. These women have a lot of stuff that's to do with their appearance. Okay, these things are not wrong in themselves. There's nothing wrong with a perfume bottle. It's not something that is a sinful object to own. But this list, I think, is an indication that looking good and smelling good is all that matters to these women. Their security is in their appearance and in how they're seen by other people. These women are using their beauty and their clothing not to bless other people or to bring glory to God, but they're strutting. They're flirting, they're haughty. It's all about themselves and attracting others to themselves. But the sinful and the proud women will become judged women. As we've seen already in 16 and 17, now we'll see in verse 24, everything is reversed. Instead of fragrance, there'll be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. And it goes on, everything is being reversed. Verse 25, your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. They wanted to have all these clothing and accessories and things to attract men, but instead all that's going to be taken away. And actually there's no men left to attract anymore because they've all fallen in battle. And this lesson, this picture, I think is very relevant in our society, isn't it? Actually, image is huge, isn't it, for women in the way that it's pushed in our society, in advertising and other things as well. If it's clothing or it's makeup or all sorts of things. And there's a lie that you have to project a certain image. And that's true, I think, in advertising to men as well, but especially for women, isn't it? Maybe it's that image of the supermum whose kids are always well behaved, or maybe it's the career woman who is strong and intelligent but without a strand of hair out of place. Maybe it's the sporty girl who's always dressed in gym wear, which is that kind of weird image, isn't it? As if she's constantly on her way to the gym or constantly on her way back from the gym. But it's selling an image, isn't it? You know, it's not just selling some tight-fitting clothes that are revealing, which it is, but it's also selling an image of, yeah, I'm someone who does lots of exercise. And that's that lie. You have to project this image or that image. That's what it's all about. In the way you, in what you wear and what you buy. We bought some wellies in our household recently, and this, you've seen this already, Sam Chelsea. This is on the box. Okay. Try not to laugh. Wait, no, laugh actually, because it's funny. So this was on the box of some wellies. I don't know what you think when you're buying wellies, but this is what we read. Forged by the desire to discover. We take the path that others dare not take. Always innovating. Always evolving what it means to be British. We pursue a simple, perfect function. Since 1856, we've equipped the people who want to find their own path. If you're a born pioneer, you're always living in an era of discovery. Wow. I mean, we just bought some wellies because it's not nice if your feet are wet. I mean, but, and that, you know, that we've disarmed that, haven't we, by looking at it and saying, that's silly. But how often do we read those things and not properly take them on and they go into our subconscious? They're selling an image, aren't they? They're selling a, you know, if you do this, you'll be a pioneer. You know, you're taking the path that others dare not take. You're brave because you're buying these wellies. That's a lie, isn't it? That's a lie. That's what I want to wear because this is who I want to be, or this is who I want people to think I am. That is a lie. That is a lie. Ladies, don't believe that lie. It's a lie. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 31. Very briefly, it's not far away. You just need to go back a little bit. This is what God thinks. About beauty. Proverbs 31, verse 30, right at the end of Proverbs. This is the wife of noble character. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. You could also look at 1 Peter 3. Probably you know that already, but it's worth looking at as well. Women, your beauty comes from inside. And men, we need to, I hope you haven't switched off at this point, because all three of you, four of you, we need to listen to that as well. We need to know that. We need to honour the inner beauty of a humble woman, a humble lady who loves the Lord Jesus. So men, I'd like you to turn to the nearest woman and say to her, your beauty comes from inside. Go. Right, okay, do it again. Choose another woman, because there's quite a few of them. Do it again. Okay, well done. Okay, you need to hear that from us, because you're hearing lies. You're hearing lies so much. So please hear that from us, because we want, as men, to echo what God says about beauty. And we need, as men, to promote that in the lives of our wives and our sisters and our mothers and our daughters and the women we know, don't we? We need to show them that that is what we value in them because that is what God values in them. Make sure you're not echoing, men, the lies of the world because they're being bombarded. Our sisters are being bombarded by those lies. The lies that their outward appearance or their outward image or how other people see them or what other people think of them is what really matters. But that is a lie. As we get back as we move into chapter 4, we see the same kind of situation that we saw earlier on with the other people in chapter 3. So verse 1 of chapter 4, in that day, when this has all happened, when everything's been taken away, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we'll eat our own food and provide our own clothes, and he let us be called by your name, take away our disgrace. So what's going on here is everything's been taken away. There aren't enough men to go round, and these women are saying, effectively, to a man, just let me pretend that I'm married to you. I'm going to, you know, live somewhere else and provide my own food, but just let me pretend that I'm married to you. Again, everything's been taken away, but that in their desperation, they're still looking for security and still looking for dignity in all the wrong places. And like we saw in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, maybe that's more relevant for the men in that day. They're, you know, taking hold of one of their brothers and asking him to be the leader because he's got the coat. Here are these women in desperation, and yet they're still trusting in all the wrong things, not trusting in the Lord. But there is a better way. And there's a better way. Final point as we look at those next five verses of chapter 4, the rest of chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. So I said about the last heading was proud and flirting women will have their bling taken away, dot, dot, dot. Then the next heading, dot, 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 to show them that the only true shelter is the Lord. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. So beauty and glory and shelter is found in the branch. Who or what is the branch? Well, we don't know. We're not told at this point. But that's going to develop as Isaiah progresses. But it's a hint that God is going to bring someone special as part of this restoration that we've already seen. And this is a great restoration. It's a great transformation, isn't it? So we've seen these women with desperate to attract people, having everything taken away, all their finery and their attractiveness taken away. And we're taken now from the lack of beauty, the repellent image of those judged women, into something that is beautiful. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. We saw the people sinful, parading their sin, defying God in chapter 3. But now, in verse 3 of chapter 4, we see them described as holy. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All those who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. What a transformation from these people who are defying God to being called holy. We saw these women judged and dirty. We read the word stench. And all these clothes gone away. There'll be a rope instead of a sash. And yet now we see cleansing. Verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Verse 5 reminds us of Exodus, doesn't it? Or it should do. It's supposed to. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion, over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. That's from Exodus in the Old Testament, or further back in the Old Testament, when God was leading his people out of Egypt. The image there is of God leading his people, God saving his people, God rescuing his people out of Egypt from a place they could have no hope of escape from by themselves. Look further on as you turn the page. You've got a blue Bible. And over everything, the glory will be a canopy. And that's quite a strange word. Apparently it's only elsewhere used of a bridal chamber. Okay, in the Old Testament. So it's almost like a reversal of those women who were disgraced without being married. And in that culture, obviously marriage was really important for women. And it wasn't okay not to be married. That was how it would have been seen. So this is reversed, and actually their disgrace is taken away. And there is this bridal chamber. There's this idea of marriage at the end of verse 5. And we saw before, back in last week when Chris was preaching, that God's glory would be frightening for people. If you just flip back to chapter 2, you see the heading there, the day of the Lord, all these people frightened and running away. Chapter 2, verse 10, 11, from the glory of the Lord. But now, here at the end of chapter 4, the glory is going to be a shelter, verse 6, and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. If it's a hot sunny day, the glory will be a shade and a shelter. If it's a stormy day and a rainy day, God's glory will be a shelter. The image there is of complete protection. Whatever happens, God's glory will shelter, will be a shelter for his people. And God wants to take his people from chapter 2, verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans. He wants to take 2, verse 22 people and make them into 4, verse 6 people. It will be the glory of God. People resting and sheltering under the glory of God. No longer trusting in men and in what men do. And what that means is trusting in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. That's how that cleansing of verse 4 comes about. It is by a spirit of judgment, isn't it? By a judgment that fell on the Lord Jesus, who is the branch that is spoken of. By that spirit of judgment, we can be cleansed. We can be these people in chapter 4. And that's not just a one-off. That's not just an event that happened, if you're a Christian, that you met a point where you trusted in the Lord Jesus and now it's okay. But it's a decision that we all have to make every day in lots of ways, isn't it? We make choices to trust in God and not in people and not in man-made things. And if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can slip back into that thing, whatever it is, letting your mobile phone dominate your life more than it should, or your car or your house or the people around you or whatever it is. And we need to keep reminding ourselves that it's the Lord Jesus who owns our hearts.